Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We do want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us this morning. We are studying the book of Matthew on the Lord's Day mornings. And in His providence, we come to this verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding His 12 disciples that He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. See, we've come to a place that is a transition. He is beginning a whole new section in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is the second time that we have read something like those words in verse 1. When Jesus finished these sayings, or here, Jesus finished commanding His disciples. We read it first after the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We'll read it again at the end of chapter 13, where He gives those parables about the kingdom of heaven and what the kingdom of heaven is like. Here, He says it after His commission to the 12 apostles as He sends them out with something of the mission of what the kingdom of heaven is for. And so we are beginning a whole new section here. But what's fascinating about this, to me anyway, chapter 10, He spent a whole sermon to send the apostles out. Chapter 11 doesn't even mention them. There's no word about where they went, what happened, whether they came back or not. He just totally skips over the whole thing. If you've been with us in the study of Matthew, you know that there's nothing by accident. Point is, the focus is on Jesus Christ. Always. He rivets like a laser on Jesus Christ. What is important here is the mission that Jesus carried out. Yes, He sent the 12 out. Yes, they went out. Yes, they preached. Yes, they did miracles. Yes, they came back again. The other Gospels tell us that. What Matthew and the Holy Spirit through Matthew want our attention on is what Jesus did. Because what's going to unfold in the next two chapters is everything that He said was going to happen to those 12 disciples. It's going to happen to Him. If you've been with us, you remember the difficult mission that He was sending them on. There would be times of rejection, of hatred and of persecution. All of that is going to unfold in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. He is going to model for them a persecuted master, a persecuted teacher. He warned them that there would be a sword that would divide their families. Jesus is going to feel that in His own life. And He warned them that there was going to be a cross for them to carry. And Jesus is going to feel that. Point is, whatever you walked out of chapter 10 with, Jesus didn't preach that from some ivory tower. He's not telling them to go. He is telling them to follow Me. He believed what He said. He practiced what He preached. He walked the talk. And He is a man to this day of perfect, faithful integrity. Everything that Jesus Christ says is absolutely true. We come before this passage here because He wants to unfold for us something of the parables that He's going to teach in chapter 13. Chapter 13, He's going to tell us, a sower went forth to sow. And here He's going to tell us what happened. Chapter 13, He's going to tell us the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed. Well, He's the man that sowed good seed. And what He's going to do is He's going to chronicle for us a series of reactions to that good seed, to the gospel of the kingdom. And through this, He's going to tell us what we can expect as well. Before we go on, let's pray. Lord Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the way You don't adorn things beyond reality, the way You simply tell us the truth. Now, we believe, Lord, that in Your providence You've gathered together in this place exactly the people that You know are in need of this word. We ask You, Father, for mercy in all of our lives, that You would be our teacher and that You would apply it to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. first one that responds to it is John the Baptist. Notice verse 2. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You can see he's divided this up into two paragraphs here. First is John's uncertainty in the first six verses here. John, as you remember, since chapter 4, has been in prison. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that he was in the prison of Herod Antipas on the east side of the Dead Sea, back there in the wilderness someplace. But what is fascinating here is that prison became to John something of Doubting Castle. Those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress can enter into what Doubting Castle is like. Put yourself in John's place. In certain aspects, it must have been an awful experience. While he was in the jail, uncertainties began to rise to his mind. And I don't know any other way to put it, verses 1 to 15, than just that. Yes, he sent two disciples to ask Jesus this question, but the question was from John's heart. It was about John, it was not about these two disciples. He wanted to hear something specifically from Jesus. Now you hear him say, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And I don't want you to read total unbelief into that. We've got abundant reasons for that. Rather, what you're reading is what you have sometimes experienced yourself, and that is faith that is struggling for assurance, that is confused about circumstances and about things, and doesn't know what to think about things, and what it sees is totally unexpected. So this is a believer who is struggling. But this struggle is serious. You see that word in verse 6 where Jesus gives him that final closing word, "Blessed is he who is not offended." That word "offended" is a strong word. It's the word for stumble or to fall. Back in chapter 5, when Jesus was doing the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. You cannot afford to stumble." Over in chapter 18, he's going to unfold it in terms of saying, "It is better to have a millstone hung around your neck and to be cast into the sea than to cause one of these little disciples to stumble." Stumbling is serious. So I don't want you to overestimate what's going on here, but I don't want you to underestimate it either. John has some issues of uncertainty. You can see that the central question is the point of the whole gospel here. And that is the question that every single one of us must answer and to some extent have answered already. Are you the coming one? Who is Jesus Christ? Because that's the whole point of Matthew's gospel. Every paragraph can basically have the two main points. Who is Jesus Christ, and what is it to be his disciple? And that's every paragraph. The emphasis has been on the identity of Christ. This episode about John the Baptist probably took about 12 seconds to transpire. But Matthew recorded it because it is significant for us. We must face that question. Now, at first, John's uncertainty seems a little bit surprising. If you remember the only other time that John has popped up in this gospel, in Jesus' personal history, back at his baptism. And at that point, there was no doubt in John's mind. He saw the heavens open, the Spirit of God descend, land on Christ. He had a couple of disciples next to him in John chapter 1, Andrew, and in all likelihood, John himself. He said, "You see that man? That's the Lamb of God." And he saw Jesus walking and he pointed Jesus out. He stood before Christ at his time of baptism. He looked him in the eye and said, "I can't baptize you. You ought to baptize me." So it's kind of surprising at this point to hear him ask Jesus this question. Are you the coming one? Well, there are a couple of circumstances that may explain at least why this uncertainty arose in his mind. First, John is in prison here. Now, if you have walked very long with God, you understand that long and grievous trials may sometimes be an occasion for your faith to be assailed. Say, "Well, Pastor, I thought that long trials and grievous trials were meant to build our faith." Well, they are, and they will, and in this case, they did. But there are days, my brothers. There are days. That's why they call it a test of faith. Because the real faith is stretched and challenged and pulled beyond what it recognized it had its limits. More is demanded out of it than it thought would be necessary to give. Jesus is even going to say in those parables in chapter 13 that tribulation and persecution would cause people to stumble. So when John entered prison, he entered a test of faith. Now, whenever you have a long and a difficult trial, you may very well have a test of faith as well. Doesn't really matter what it is, if it's physical pain, if it is a grievous loss, if it is an unjust attack, or if it is just the difficulty of disappointments with people, with family. There are, according to the Apostle James, various trials that will cause a test of faith. John is in one of those trials, and so his faith is being tested and stretched. Second thing, I think, that is an occasion for this is in John's case, he had a number of very disappointing expectations that were not met. And when we find things in our own lives that don't turn out as you think that they ought to turn out or they will turn out, when they turn out differently and you feel the pressure of disappointment, it can be crushing, and faith can be stretched at that point as well. I think that's what's intimated here. You'll see in verses 2 and 3, there are two titles for the Messiah. The one that John uses is the coming one. That's fascinating, and I think it opens up a door of our understanding here as to what was going on in John's mind. That was not a common title for the Messiah in this generation. You can read the rabbinic literature, at least the experts have, and they don't come up with the coming one being something that people use to describe the Messiah. This was John's title. And you remember it back from his earlier ministry, back in chapter 3, when he talked about the coming one. Yes, it was an expression of hope that there is somebody coming to deal with this whole matter of redemption history. And yes, it was an expression of confidence in the Old Testament, but it was especially an expression about John's own ministry. There is one who is coming after me. See? And he spoke about the imminence of the coming of the Messiah. And When that one comes after him, John very graphically described the work that the coming one would perform. It would be a work of vengeance. He is coming and he is going to execute the wrath to come. Again, John's words. In one hand, he's going to have an axe. And that axe is going to be laid at the root of the trees. And that's a vivid picture of judgment. In the other hand, he's going to have a winnowing fork. And he's going to separate the chaff from the wheat. And he's going to cleanse the floor, clean house, basically. And that is a vivid picture of judgment. And then he said that that chaff is going to be burned in unquenchable fire. And John had a multitude of Old Testament texts behind him to show that when the Messiah comes, that that judgment and that wrath to come was going to come with him. There would be a great and a terrible day of the Lord. Well, that's what John expected. But notice when Matthew in verse 2 titles the Messiah, he uses the simple expression, the works of the Christ. That's Matthew's description. And he is telling us what we have just read. He's telling us, John has heard about all those miracles in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And now he's telling us what they meant. They were miracles to attest to the reality that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of the Old Testament prophecies. And not only the miracles, but also the preaching is very much involved. One of the works of the Christ is that he would be a teacher and a prophet. And we have seen that in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have seen that as well in the sermon that he preached to the apostles. We have read down through chapters where we have noted the works of the Christ, but the point seems to be what John expected out of the coming one and what we found in the history of the Christ, two different things. And John, I have no doubt, was surprised and maybe disappointed. Because here he was in jail. John was persecuted. And those brood of vipers, as he called the people who were outside there, they were still running free. And here comes this coming one, and he is not cleaning the floor with them. He is preaching forgiveness. He is offering them grace. He is talking about turning back the boundaries of the curse on sin with his miracles. He is filled with compassion. He is sending out apostles to preach the gospel where he himself cannot go. And he is not only doing all of that, he's doing it all in a way that John never had it enter his mind. John was an ascetic, fasting, camel's hair cloak, locusts and wild honey. Jesus came eating and drinking and being called a friend of sinners. And John's expecting the coming one to destroy the sinners, not befriend them. Yeah. See, to John at this point, everything must have been very confusing. And as he began to weigh what he understood with what he didn't understand, he began to say, I've got to ask Jesus about this. Are you a coming one? Are you the coming one? Because you're a very surprising coming one. I had my chart of prophecy all filled out. Everything was supposed to happen according to this plot and this plan. I had it clear. I understood it. Like that bird that thought he had a clear dive into my living room but ended up hitting the window yesterday. It wasn't as clear as he thought it was. John's whole perspective on prophecy all of a sudden get thrown up for question. Jesus, who are you? Is there another Messiah coming to judge? Who are you? Well, whenever we have our expectations disappointed, we'll be thrown into confusion. And with that confusion can come a test of faith. John was going through something of that. Now, those of you who have been in those kinds of serious doubts, you understand how brutal doubting Castle can be. But I just encourage you, keep doing what John did. Take those doubts to Jesus. Ask Jesus about them. He's got answers. Because Jesus pulls out the key that unlocks the doors of Doubting Castle. Remember in Bunyan's allegory, that key was promise. Well, that's what is going on here with Jesus' answer. You see in verse 4, when Jesus turns to his disciples and he answers them, we're told in other Gospels that he really didn't speak to them. He just basically healed some people. And then he turned back to them and he said, go tell John what you've seen and heard. But the message is not the miracles. John had already heard about the miracles. That was not news to him. He knew what Jesus was doing. But Jesus is speaking to John's doubts in terms that John could understand. And in doing it the way he did it, Jesus showed tremendous honor for John. He gave him a very high accord. You see, it wasn't the miracles. It was the wording of what Jesus said. Tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those are almost verbatim quotes out of Isaiah. See, John was a student of Isaiah. His whole ministry was put in terms of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. This forerunner, this messenger who was going to go before the face of the Lord. That was what John understood. And out of Isaiah 35 and out of Isaiah 61, Jesus strings together the wording of things that would resonate in John's mind. John, you remember these passages. You remember the works of the Messiah. In fact, Jesus went beyond the works because Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 do not record the cleansing of the leper and the raising of the dead. Jesus is saying to him, basically, John, you know these words very well. I have met every criteria for the work of the Messiah abundantly. I have gone above and beyond what is expected. And as he quotes to him, Jesus is telling him in flat-out terms, yes, John, I am the coming one. And Jesus is also teaching his apostles. Standing over here on his right side is a guy named Matthew, who is going to take up this mission of convincing doubting Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ of the Old Testament. And the method he's going to use is this very method that Jesus put in front of him. Go to the Old Testament prophecies. See what is said about the Messiah. Compare it with the history of Jesus of Nazareth. Put the two things together and it's abundantly clear. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And we opened up our book of Matthew, and for two chapters we read, this happened that it might fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet. We read it five times, because this is the method by which the Messiah is recognized. And what Jesus is saying to John is, yes, John, hear the prophecies, look at the history, and believe I am the coming one. There is something interesting about those passages in Isaiah. I can't swear and guarantee that Jesus expected this to be heard, but it wouldn't surprise me when we get to heaven and we ask John the Baptist, did you hear this? If he says yes. Both Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, as they chronicle the grace of the works of deliverance that Messiah brings, the miracles and the preaching, both of them include a day of vengeance as well. And I begin to wonder, is Jesus telling John, John, you are not wrong about the day of vengeance. You are not wrong about the wrath to come. It is woven into the prophecies. You're not wrong about that. You're just wrong about the timing of things. So John, yes, I'm glad that you preached to flee from the wrath to come. And I'm glad that you preach that the coming one would be the one who would come with an axe in his hand and with unquenchable fire. Just leave the mysteries with God. Wait and be patient. But whatever the subtleties of what John heard and what John did not hear out of those passages, one thing is abundantly clear. When you have doubts about your relationship with God, when you have doubts about Jesus Christ, don't sit and think your own thoughts. To the Scriptures, to the Lord Jesus, to the facts of history, you must go. And there is abundant evidence and answers to all of those things. To sit in a prison and to contemplate your own doubts and your own uncertainties has no answer to it. It's like a dog chasing a spiritual tail. You get no place. You go to the answers. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Always has been, always will be. There is no other answer. So John's uncertainty is dealt with by Jesus. What is especially interesting, however, is that second paragraph where we have Jesus' understanding of the whole situation. I find it interesting in verse 7. Jesus didn't begin to preach and explain things to his hearers until the messengers of John left. You know what that means? Jesus was very aware of John's doubts. He was very aware of the test of faith that was going on in that dungeon in the wilderness across the other side of the Dead Sea. Jesus never visited John. Jesus never gave John very significant information that would have given him comfort. He never said to him, "Yeah, John, you're right about this vengeance, but surprise, there's going to be two comings of the Messiah. It's not all going to happen all at once." Now, if John knew that, he would have had no problems. Jesus didn't say that to him. Jesus locked him up in his prison with the Word of God and with the facts of history. Didn't give him everything he could have given him, but gave him enough. Brethren, that's kind of the way it works sometimes. The Lord doesn't feel the need to explain all of his mysteries to us. You go back to the book of Job, and it becomes very fascinating. The readers understand that there is this conflict between Satan and God that's going to be played out in the life of Job. Nobody ever told Job about it. Job was called to know God, and what he didn't know, he was to walk by faith. People, if you have to understand everything before you believe and before you trust, you will never believe, you will never trust. God is God. The secret things belong to God, the things that are revealed to us and to our children. God is God, and He is worthy of being trusted implicitly and entirely, whether or not we've got all the answers and have all the gaps filled in. Does that make sense to you? Jesus did this on purpose to John. And after the messengers went away, it becomes abundantly evident that Jesus is concerned about the hearers, those who are in the crowd at this point. See, a couple of them, in all likelihood, were John's own prior disciples. Andrew, for sure, used to be a disciple of John. In all likelihood, John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist. And what they would think, has this persecution destroyed the faith of the Baptist? Is that possible? Well, Jesus is concerned for the hearers, for whatever reason. And he rises to John's defense. And here you have a picture of this advocate who defends his people. We call Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus defends him in three ways. First, Jesus defends John's strength and John's commitment. And he makes his hearers grab a hold of it. That's what those questions are. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? You know, one of those reeds that every time the breeze changes direction, it changes direction, it bends and bows with the breezes of opinion? That whatever is political, that's what it stands for, and it can be shaped by the winds of opinion? No, you didn't go out there to see anybody like that. And his point is, John is still not like that. There is no gap in the strength of the Baptist. Well, did you go out to see someone dressed in soft raiment? And on purpose here, he is conjuring up to their mind the way John dressed with his camel hair cloak patterned after Elijah He says, go back in your memory. Did you go out to see some kind of weak, luxury-loving, self-indulgent king in a palace? No. You went out to see a man who was committed. Committed to the point of self-denial. He didn't care what he ate. He didn't care where he slept. He didn't care what he wore. He cared about his message, and that's still John the Baptist. Jesus is saying, whatever is the cause of his uncertainty, it is not because of weakness and it's not because of a lack of commitment. John's uncertainty is due to something else. And secondly, Jesus begins to extol John to the very highest degrees that are imaginable. He said, you went out to see a prophet. That is a staggering status in the whole course of redemption history. You went out to see somebody who was on a very par with Isaiah that I just quoted. Somebody who stood to confront the evil power of this world. Somebody who became the spokesman for God to power. Somebody who was not shy, instead stood back, but somebody who said, thus saith the Lord. And not only did you go out to see a prophet, you went out to see somebody that's greater than a prophet. Say, how could that be? Well, in verse 10, it can be because John the Baptist as a prophet was himself predicted. The Old Testament scripture in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 predicted the ministry of John the Baptist. He was not just a prophet who spoke the truth of God. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, you can see a little bit later down in verse 14, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, don't misunderstand that if you are willing to receive it. It's basically the same of he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What he is saying is, not only did John fulfill the prophecy in Malachi 3:1, he fulfilled the very last prophecy of the Old Testament in Malachi 4:5. Behold, I send to you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then prophecy stopped. Heaven fell silent. No more word from God. That was the last word that echoed through the ears of believing Israelites. Behold, I send to you Elijah. And Jesus is saying, not only is he a prophet and more than a prophet, he is Elijah. You say, whoa, didn't he say in John 1 when they asked him, aren't you Elijah? John the Baptist said, no, I'm not Elijah. He meant, no, I'm not Elijah in the way you mean Elijah. See, in John's day, it was expected then in the fulfillment of that prophecy, Elijah himself would come down out of heaven. He who did not die would come down out of heaven and restore his ministry. And they were looking for the literal Elijah. And John says, no, I'm not that. It's kind of like in Ezekiel chapter 34, when the great prophecy about the good shepherd is given. The name of that good shepherd is David. The idea is not that literal David would come and be the shepherd king. The point is, David and Elijah are types of their fulfillment. They are types and patterns of John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah. So John says, no, I'm not Elijah. But he fulfilled in the spirit and the power of Elijah, out of Luke chapter 1, the ministry of Elijah, to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to turn the hearts of people back. And he fulfilled that prophecy by calling Israel to repentance. In fact, Jesus says not only that, but notice in verse 11, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. He is the greatest human being that has ever been born. Wow. He has given to him the highest honor. See? You say, how could that be? Well, based upon what we've understood about John already, John was not only one who talked about the coming one, John was a coming one himself. In verse 14, he is Elijah who is to come. And he uses that word on purpose. John is described in the book of Mark, fascinatingly enough, as the beginning of the gospel. Mark 1, verse 1. Every one of the four Gospels begins their story of Christ with the story of John the Baptist. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is he is explaining, thirdly, John's unique role in redemption history. John was one who had privileges beyond any prophet that had ever arisen, beyond any human being that had ever arisen. He was privileged to look at Jesus Christ and say, "There's the Lamb of God. That's the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit," in John 1. "That's the one who will take away the sins of the world." He pointed out Christ as being the Son of God. He saw Him. He looked in His eyes. He had great privileges. But His greatness was that of all the prophets that ever went before Him, He had what our Puritan forefathers would call, He had the clearest discoveries of Jesus Christ. He saw the glory of Christ in a greater way than any of them. He stood as the hinge between two ages. He was the last and the best of the Old Testament saints. And He was the first to lay hands on Jesus Christ and introduce Him to the public course of His career and ministry when He baptized Him. When Jesus calls Him the greatest born of women, wasn't just rhetoric. But notice in verse 11 there's a but. "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." Don't read by that John was not a saved man. That's not what Jesus was talking about. John was under the reign of God. But his point is, John predated in his life and in his ministry what Jesus was going to do by way of bringing into the forefront and developing the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament era. John, for all of his greatness and all of his understanding of the glory of Christ, never once experienced one of those miracles. He never heard Jesus preach. More importantly, he never saw Him die on a cross and rise from the dead. He never entered that dimension of the kingdom of heaven. John was an Old Testament saint. What Jesus does at this point is He begins to explain the present kingdom of heaven and why John was so confused. John is the greatest born of women, but the least in the kingdom, that is, the least disciple, is greater than John. Now, Christian friend, I want you to plug in to Jesus' evaluations of what's important, what's great, and what's not. How would you define greatness? Business success? Fame? Build a kingdom? Doesn't even enter the picture. Greatness in the eyes of Christ is those pure discoveries of the glory of Christ and the faithful communication of the truth of Christ like a prophet. Remember the end of chapter 10? "He who receives a prophet will receive a prophet's reward." Disciples are prophets sent out to announce the glories of Christ. And the one who knows Jesus Christ, though he be a little child and though he be small in faith, to know Jesus Christ personally is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is explaining that to have the glory of Christ is greater than anything that came before. He's going to say in chapter 13, "Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. They desired to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it." In fact, Peter, who is in the crowd here at this point, is going to write later on, 1 Peter 1, verse 11, speaking about the Old Testament prophets, of which John is the representative, said they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when they testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, They talked about Christ, but they didn't understand. They didn't understand the nature of things. They didn't understand the timing of things. That's why John was confused. It's not that his faith didn't measure up to the word that he had. It's that the revelation that he had didn't have all the gaps filled in. Didn't have the fullness of the picture of the history of redemption. All he had access to was that the coming one would come and judgment would come. All he had access to, behold, I send to you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He didn't have access to the idea that there were 2,000 years between these comings. This helps to explain some of the difficult words that are used here in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent take it by force. That is a very difficult verse to translate. The grammar is very confusing, and so your versions have different translations of it. Instead of going into all the details and arguments, let me give you what I think. The days of John mean since John's ministry. He speaks about the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. I tend to think that ought to be translated, the kingdom of heaven violently or forcefully advances. I think that's the way it should be taken. Not with the idea of the kingdom of heaven in Jesus' day bringing judgment and vengeance, but what we read back in chapter 10, that when the kingdom of heaven comes, there's going to be a clash between kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan is going to be outlined for us in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. That warfare is going to go on. Christ comes and he binds the strong man. He goes into battle with Satan and he spoils Satan's kingdom of Satan's people. There is a warfare going on. Chapter 10, he said there's going to be a sword. So I think what he means here is that the kingdom of heaven under the oversight of Jesus is going to advance forcefully against the kingdom of Satan. And then he says, violent men, and that's the way that ought to be read, violent men take the kingdom by force. I think what he's talking about is this is the persecution that is coming to John. And this is the violence that will come to Jesus himself. And eventually will come to his disciples. And this is why the Old Testament saints couldn't understand all the aspects of the prophecies of the Messiah. Put yourself in John's position and then listen to what Jesus has to say. Yes, John, violence, vengeance, wrath, and judgment of God against sin is coming. Elijah has come, and the great and the terrible day of the Lord is upon us. But the wrath and the violence and the vengeance at this point is going to fall upon the head of the Messiah. He will suffer the wrath of God. He will suffer what it is to be crushed under the holy revulsion of God against sin. Because what has begun to happen in the works of Christ have to be more than just a band-aid. Those miracles can't be just temporary reversing of the effects of sin. There has to be an eternal reversing of the effects of sin. There has to be an atonement made for this sin-cursed race that will last beyond just 70 years of life. And all of that preaching about forgiveness, it has to have a moral basis. There has to be a just and a righteous reason why God can in good faith offer forgiveness to the worst of sinners. All the scriptures have to be fulfilled. Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. I think verses 14 and 15 are basically saying, John, you're right. It is a day of wrath. It is a day of vengeance. It is the terrible day of the Lord. You don't understand the manner of it. And you don't understand the timing of it when the judgment will finally fall on those who reject Christ. Jesus is saying to that crowd, there is going to come a day when the axe will be laid to the root of trees and when there will be unquenchable fire and the chaff will be burned up. That is certainly going to take place. But today is a day of grace. Today is a day of opportunity for you. We bring to conclusion this way. In these 15 verses, there are four passages of Old Testament prophecy spoken of. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, Malachi 3, and Malachi 4. At least three of those passages refer not just to the coming of vengeance and the coming of deliverance, but they refer to the coming of God to execute salvation and to execute justice. John has been told by Jesus that he is indeed the forerunner of the Messiah. I have no doubt that in Jesus' mind, if not in John the Baptist's mind, every one of those Old Testament prophecies that spoke about God coming to execute judgment and salvation speaks about Jesus Christ himself being the presence of God on earth to accomplish deliverance and to accomplish judgment. God visited his people with his own presence. Jesus is the presence of the Lord. Jesus is the fulfillment of the ancient plan of redemption. That Lord died on the cross to save sinners. He is serious about your salvation. He is in dead earnest when he offers you the forgiveness of sins and a new life in his kingdom. He is not playing games. God has come to earth. The earth will never be the same again. Often, many of you have heard that invitation, and often you have rejected it. You need to know, redemption history is exactly on track. Nothing is out of time. Nothing is out of whack. Everything is progressing exactly as God has determined it to progress. And in God's tremendous long-suffering, he has provided an opportunity in his patience for repentance and for faith. Jesus Christ offers himself and his life to you freely, but that offer will not stand forever. There is a day of wrath coming, and it makes two questions come. Out of verse 11, are you great in the eyes of the Lord? Do you have clear visions of the discoveries of the realities of Christ Jesus? Are you one of his disciples? Or are you ashamed and offended? Out of verse 6. Jesus gave his last beatitude, at least in this list. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. If you will join the band of the unashamed, you receive the blessing of Christ. Are you offended? Do you stumble over a weak Christ? A Christ who goes to a cross instead of bringing fiery judgment on his enemies? Who has disappointed the expectations of the scholars? Don't be offended because of Christ. Take hold of Christ and receive him today. And if you are a disciple of Christ, moaning and struggling under doubts and uncertainty, do what John did. Take your scriptures. Go to Christ. Receive the facts of history from him. And let those uncertainties be settled. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for all that you are. We thank you for all that you have given to us and done for us in the person of your Son. We thank you for this marvelous plan of redemption. We thank you for his great, unspeakable willingness to suffer the wrath to come for his people, to pay for our sins, and to give us the freedom of a hope in heaven that is so good. How we desire everyone here to enter into that kingdom. Let it be in Jesus' name. Amen.